we get tired easily. When I was a freshman in high school on the track team, in addition to throwing the shot put and discus, they had me run the 400. And at the end of the year, I asked the track coach, I said, what can I do to never run that race again? And he said, next year, if you could score points for me at the varsity level on shot put and discus, you don't have to run that race. And so I never ran that race again. And it's because of that. That's how I went on for a college scholarship and throwing shot put and discus, so I didn't have to run. So for those of you that are non-runners, I hear you. Speaking of running, in the 1908 Olympics in London, the marathon started out with 56 competitors, and the weather was particularly hot by British summer standards. And there was an athlete right here. You can see him. He's the guy in the white shirt that looks like he's about to die. Apparently, he couldn't throw the shot put and discus far. But Donato Petri from Italy. So when this marathon began, he had a relatively slow pace as far as marathons go at the Olympic level. But at the second half of the race, he began with this really powerful surge. And he moved into second position at the 20-mile mark, and he was 4 minutes behind the favorite South African, Charles Heffron. And at some point, he realized that Heffron was in a crisis. He was in trouble. So this Petri, he picked up his pace. I mean, he's running his personal best pace at this point, well beyond that, and he overtakes the first place runner at the 24-mile mark. Those of you that are non-runners, you still got a couple miles to go. Now, challenged by the heat and the humidity of the day, Petri, when he entered into the stadium, because they run the marathon throughout the city, and then they come into the stadium to finish up, he came into the stadium and he ran the wrong way. Funny for you guys, not so funny for him. Well, at some point he reversed course when he realized, why is everybody going like this? And so he turned around, and as he turned, he collapsed for the first time. So he collapsed on the ground, and news accounts say he fell 5 times in trying to get to the finish line. He finished first, but the race officials picked him up off the ground, and therefore he was disqualified from the race, because you can't have somebody help you out in the race. So gold medal was awarded to American Johnny Hayes, just showing American exceptionalism. No, that's not the point of my sermon here. While Petri, he won the hearts of the people in the stadium. I mean, you look at that effort where the guy collapses, and his effort was valiant, but he literally ran the wrong way and literally fell short of his goal. And to be clear, it wasn't a technicality. I heard this story and I read the report, and he would not have gotten up off the ground if they did not pick him up. And if we use Petri's race as a metaphor for life, maybe you can relate. Maybe you have given all. Have you ever had that place where you're like, I've given everything I have physically and spiritually and mentally, but I'm worn out. I don't have anything left. And maybe you've been running in the wrong direction. You're like, yeah, I'm running the race, but I'm running in the wrong direction, and it's not just the last lap. I've been running this race in the wrong direction for quite some time. And maybe much like Petri, you realize, I can't finish this race unless somebody picks me up and helps me out. Well, this morning, I want to start a new sermon series called God is Doing a New Thing. I think this is vital. When we talk about Easter, we talk about the resurrection, we talk about the new covenant, God says he wants to do a new thing. And the problem that I've experienced in my own life and when I talk to other Christians, we're still doing an old thing. We're still running in the wrong direction. We're still running on our own strength and our own power. And God says, I want to invite you to something different. So the next few weeks, we're going to talk about God doing a new thing. And we're going to start in this new covenant. So 700 years before Jesus was born, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he said this. He says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? And I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So if you're struggling in the wilderness, God says, I'm going to make a way for you there. So if you're one of those people, and you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but if you're one of those people that occasionally runs in the wrong direction and gets stuck in your old patterns of life, or you feel like, okay, this is worn out, this isn't working, next week, this next few weeks, this is for you. And let's dive in, not just to this sermon series, but literally live out the life that Jesus died for. He didn't just die so you could have some ticket to go to heaven someday. He died to transform everything about you. And Jesus is inviting us. He's inviting us to a new and a living way. So let's become aware. Let's become aware in our lives that God's doing something. God is doing something in our midst. And let's just join him there. So this morning we're going to start in the New Testament book, Hebrews chapter 8. And the writer of Hebrews, he's going to quote another Old Testament passage from the prophet Jeremiah. And this quotation is the longest of any Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So he extensively quotes Jeremiah here. And let's jump in. So Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. And the writer of Hebrews, and I say the writer of Hebrews because we don't know who wrote it. But the writer of Hebrews, verse 6, chapter 8, says this. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates, let me speak English here, he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. This is a really bold statement here, especially the audience here is primarily a Jewish audience. So let's pause and think this through. And this word that's translated as better, the author of Hebrews uses this word more times than the rest of the entire New Testament. Okay? Every other time this is used, the writer of Hebrews uses this more. And he's reminding his readers of something. Put yourself in their position. You're a first century Jew that has come to follow Christ, and he's reminding them. He's saying, "Don't get stuck in these old patterns. Don't run in the wrong direction and fall down." He's saying, "Listen, we have a new and better way to live. The old covenant was good, but the new covenant in Jesus is better." And he's going to remind his readers of that. Jesus' way of life is far superior to any way you've been living, any way you have been running. And then he continues, verse 7. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for it to look for a second. For he finds fault with them. And here's the problem with the first covenant. It wasn't the one who gave the covenant. It's those who received the covenant. He says he found fault with them. He's like, hey, these people just keep running in the wrong way. So he finds fault with them when he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one his neighbor to the other, one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So let's answer a couple questions before we jump in. What is a covenant? Please stand up and answer. Yeah, it's kind of funny. So what is a covenant, and why is a covenant important? Well, it's important because this isn't just an ancient story about some people that really messed up. We like to read those, right? Like, oh man, look how foolish they were. And, you know, like the disciples, like, man, these guys never get it. You know what? That's my story. That's your story. The biblical story is our story. And the prophet Jeremiah, he answers, what is the hope for people that perpetually run in the wrong direction and fall down? He says, need hope. It's like these people aren't getting it. They're not going to finish the race. Okay, and then what is a covenant? Well, covenant is kind of a promise, a contract. It's a binding agreement between two parties. In biblical times, people would often cut an animal in half, and then the parties would walk through the animal that's slaughtered, that's divided in two. And what they would say as they pass through those cut up animals is, may this be done to me if I don't keep my oath. A little more serious than most contracts you guys have signed, probably, I hope. And you could see this kind of covenant in Genesis chapter 15. And the people of Jeremiah's day, the people in the first century, they would have understood, they would have been familiar with this concept. In fact, Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 34:18, God speaking says, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf they cut in two and pass between its parts. I don't know what happened to my voice there. I became a teenager. Now, when we look at this, I'm guessing most of us are like, that is a little strange. I've hopefully haven't participated in anything quite like that. But it reminds us of something. It reminds us when God says, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm making a covenant with these people. It's very serious. And people understood that this is very serious. So let's look at the promises of this new covenant. First of all, the new covenant promises reconciliation. And sometimes when we say reconciliation, I think we kind of think, oh yeah, that's right. I get to be right with God. And God gives us like the full package. He's saying, no, you're going to be right with me. You're going to be right with one another. And eventually we're going to be right with all of creation. Hebrews 8:8 says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, if we take this back into Jeremiah's time, historically, these were two different nations. I don't know if you know that in the Old Testament, but they were two different nations. Both of them said, hey, we're the real people of God, right? And they're divided, and this division seems to stay there all the way up into the New Testament. And so this promise of God not just saying, okay, yeah, we're going to be right with one another or with each other, and we're going to be right with each other. God goes, no, I'm going to do something together. I'm gonna bring you guys together, and this promise of reconciliation is fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ, by his atoning death, his burial, his resurrection. This is the unity that we talked about last week. Remember Galatians 3:28, for there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That's a fulfillment of the covenant promise. And the Bible tells us that God is redeeming people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He's saying that this is the people of God. And when we think about divisions that we have in the world among rich and poor and black and white, male, female, these are not primarily social or political issues. For the Christian, the primary issue is theological. Do we believe what Jesus says? Do we believe in the better promises of Jesus? Or do we believe in the promises of whatever echo chamber we're a part of? I mean, it really comes down to that. Do I believe this? Do I believe what Galatians says? Do I believe the word of God? And as Christians, you and I serve a God of reconciliation. In fact, he says, I have given the church, I've given you the ministry of reconciliation. We're to go out and demonstrate to the world, not just tell the world, but demonstrate this is what reconciliation looks like. This is what the church looks like. One of my favorite sayings I stole from a professor is the best thing that the church can do for the world is to show the world what it means to be the church. A people that are reconciled to one another and God. The new covenant is a covenant of regeneration. Now, think about regeneration in scientific terms. That's the formation of a new animal or plant tissue, right? That's regeneration. And let's look at what God promises to do in the new covenant. Verse 10, Hebrews 8, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, make sure we understand this. The old covenant, the Ten Commandments, wasn't bad, all right? That was good. It was a gracious gift of God to give the law. The law tells us how to live. And God doesn't scrap what is good. You see what God does here? He takes what was good that was written on stone tablets and he says, that's still good, but I'm going to change the position of it. I'm going to write that on your hearts now. And then you're going to follow, you're going to love one another, you're going to serve from a new heart. God doesn't want a bunch of legalistic followers that follow God because, yeah, I'm just going to follow the letter of the law here. He wants people that are going to follow him because they love him, because they have a heart that has been transformed by God. And have you ever noticed that people, they don't change from the outside in. They change from the inside out. Something happens to our hearts and we begin to change. Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. New covenants, a covenant of regeneration. The new covenant is a covenant of belonging. Think about that in, I think it's verse 8. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What an awesome promise. Think about that. That God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. First Peter, Peter writes this, and he writes this to a largely Gentile congregation. And he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, I just have to imagine a first century Jew reading this. And he's like, you're talking about these people right here? you're calling Gentiles? And in fact, he's not just calling Gentiles. He's saying the church, which is made up of Jews and is made up of Gentiles. He's saying, these people, you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And there's a purpose to this possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, I've been running around in the dark, running the wrong way, and he's called me out of that. And he's called me into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Man, we got to get this, church. that we were once not a part of this. And God says, now you're mine. You are my people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Fourth thing about the new covenant. The new covenant completes the task of evangelization. Remember, that's the task that Jesus gave. He said, go out and make disciples of all nations. Well, the new covenant completes that task. Verse 11, it says, and they shall not teach anyone his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And doesn't that sound like an awesome place where you're somewhere and you don't have to say anybody, hey, know the Lord, because we all know the Lord. And we're all in connection with him. And this is a future promise. This is the promise of one day when God's people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will gather before Jesus. And on that day, there's not going to be a need to ask anyone, hey, do you know the good news about Jesus? Because they're going to know the good news. Now, until that day, you and I, we have the task. We have the task to proclaim that. And you know what's really cool about us gathering here this morning? We get a taste of that. We are a picture of what the future should be. Because we know the Lord. And how we relate to one another and how we connect to one another. We should be this picture to the world. We should make the world jealous. In fact, other places it says Jews that do not know Jesus should be jealous when they look at the church. And they should want that. Five. The new covenant is a satisfaction for sin. That's really good news for anybody in here that's ever sinned this way on the way to church this morning. The new covenant is a satisfaction for sin. Verse 12, it says, and I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And it's not because God has a bad memory, right? He makes a volitional choice here. And I think this may be one of the greatest parts of the new covenant. And the reason why we run in the wrong direction is because we have a sin problem. And Jesus deals with that. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, his resurrection, our sin problem has been dealt with. Think about that. Past, future, sins you haven't committed yet are nailed to the cross of Calvary. And then the new covenant, it is better because it doesn't depend upon us. Right? It's not about me figuring this all out. It's all about Jesus. It's dependent on him because he is the mediator of the new covenant. When God looks at us, you know how he looks at us? Through Christ. You know, on Judgment Day, as my friend Bill says, on Judgment Day, when things are going out there, I'm just going to point and say, I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. Whatever comes that way, it's like, okay, I'm with Jesus. And that's how God primarily sees us. He sees us as in Christ. Because unlike me, Jesus is the one who runs and doesn't grow weary. Jesus is the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus is the one who did not know sin, but he was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. And if you're looking for a good deal today, you're not going to find a better one than this. Jesus says, bring all your sin to me. I will take your sin upon myself. I will die on the cross with your sin. and I will give you my righteousness. Best deal you're going to find all day. Now, does this mean we never sin again? Not this side of eternity. But you know what it means? It really means the pressure's off. Because I am now free to follow God. I am now free to love God. And I don't have to love God so he will accept me. And I know early on in my Christian walk, and I don't know if others struggled with this, I really tried to live out this life thinking, okay, once I get here, God's going to accept me. And I don't know, maybe it was the preaching that I heard or whatever, but I just kept thinking, okay, when I do this, God accepts me. God's going to love me more. I was like, no, you don't get it. He has already accepted you. And God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay there. And so what do I do when I know about sin in my life? I confess it. I just come into agreement with God, you know, and it's not like God's like, oh yeah, I didn't see that one. I come to God and I go, man, I'm broken. I'm running in the wrong direction here. And when I confess that, I can thank God that he's already paid for that sin. He already knows that. And then I can walk. I can walk in forgiveness, and you know what else I can do? I can extend that to others. I can, and most of the people that are really bad at extending forgiveness, it's probably because they haven't, they're not walking in the forgiveness that God has given them. Lastly, the new covenant is lasting and eternal. Verse 13, it says, and speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, let's put this into context as we're closing. This is mostly first century Jewish hearers that are receiving this letter. And like the writer of this letter, they would look and they would say, hey, the temple, the law, the priesthood, that's all good. Those were all gifts from God. And think about if you're a first century Jew and you come to the temple. Now, you're not going to get all the way in, by the way, but you're going to get closer than most people to the temple. And even if they would think about the temple, they would think about the tabernacle. And what is that? That's the place where they met with God. That was like the one place on earth where God says, I'm going to meet with my people right here. And they would say, that's all good stuff, especially if they're following the writer here. And the writer's going to remind them of something. He's going to remind them that all of these are a shadow of the reality who was to come, and that is Jesus Christ. All right? This is important because we can come to the temple. We can meet with God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you got a better deal. You can go into the Holy of Holies. You know, and you Gentiles that used to be on the outside or the outer courts and women, you were like way out here, okay? And in Christ Jesus, he says, no, all of you. If you're in Christ Jesus, you come into the Holy of Holies. There's a new priesthood. There's a new sacrifice. And all of these are better. And if you think that's true, if God established a new thing that he had long ago promised, it would be foolish. It would be foolish for the first century Jews to say, no, this is the place where I meet with God. And I'm not saying there's not any meaning or anything of going to the temple or anything like that. But if you say, this is the only place I meet with God, the writer of Hebrews would say, you don't get it. You meet with God through Christ Jesus. You're missing something. And in fact, if that's it, if you're walking in these old patterns, you're actually being disloyal to Christ. Now let's fast forward that. Because we have patterns, right? We have old ways of going, and they're not things that God ordained. These are Old Testament promises that God ordained, and he said, do this and meet with me here, and this is how you deal with sin. Now, if he says, in Jesus, the new covenant is better than that, how much better is it than the foolishness and the ways that you and I have walked? And so what we need to do is we need to find Jesus. We come to Jesus and we cling to Jesus and we never let go and we never look back. At the end of Hebrews, or towards the end of Hebrews, the writer says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Okay, and every weight is my old patterns of doing things, my old way, and anything that hinders me from pursuing Jesus. He says, lay that all aside. Leave it behind you. Go forward and let go of the sin which clings so closely. I like that. It's not that I'm just clinging to the sin. The sin is holding on to me. And he's like, get rid of that stuff. You don't want that stuff on you. Have Jesus wash that away. And then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. See, Jesus is the answer here, all right? They're right in Sunday school. Every time they ask a question, and the answer is always Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray, and I'll have the worship team come up. Lord God, we're so thankful for you. We're thankful for this new covenant. And we recognize, as we sang earlier, that all my life you have been faithful. And God, you were faithful in the Old Testament. You were faithful with the Old Covenant. And we give you thanks that you have given us the New Covenant, that we can be in Christ Jesus, that our sins could be forgiven. We could be united with you through your Son. We could be united with one another. And Father, I pray for each person here that we would leave aside, we'd walk away, we would repent of old patterns and old ways of living. And we just come to you at the cross and say, thank you, Jesus, you died for my sins and my salvation. And Lord, I want to meet with you. I want to be a part of you. I want to be a part of this new covenant community. And I want to seek to follow you all the days of my life. And that we would just turn from our sin. Father, have your way with your people today. Your people that you've called out of darkness. You've called into your marvelous light. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Are you